If you're comfortably able, if you'd remain standing to honor God's word. This morning it comes to us from Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again?" Then they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all of this to the 11 and to all the rest. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. We're glad you're here with us this morning. We welcome those who are with us online. You know, the Bible isn't a book of rules, nor is it a book of heroes. It is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero that comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince that leaves his palace and throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. The best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but they are all telling the one big story about how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the end of the story, there's a wedding. Let us pray. Startle us, O God, with your truth. Open our minds and hearts to the word that you have for us today. Open us to your word made flesh in the risen one, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You know, early on Easter morning, some women, including Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and other women from Galilee, went to the tomb where they laid Jesus. They came because they had been up all night, as people in grief often are, maybe thinking it might be easier to grieve at the gravesite. They came on Sunday morning because they had honored the Sabbath the day prior. This is how the Easter story begins. Not with everybody jumping to their feet singing the Hallelujah chorus, but with some women bringing spices to a tomb in order to keep Jesus' dead, decaying body from smelling bad. It's not a pretty image. Death never is. But while they were perplexed by all this, suddenly two men, two angels in dazzling clothes stood amongst them. The women were terrified, bowed their faces to the ground, and then they said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen." During Lent, we've been looking at questions that Jesus asks each Sunday, and today we're hearing a question that Jesus asked through these angels. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Why? It's a question that comes to us this morning. And it's an important question because all of us here in this room, we are all on the lookout for things that will bring us life. We're constantly on the look for things that will bring us life, things that will bring us hope, or persons that will bring us hope. And so often we place our hope and our expectations in people or things that are, if you think about it, in a process of decay, that will one day die. That which we hope will bring life will only end up in eventual grief. And in that pursuit, we do a lot of very strange, silly, and sometimes tragic things in pursuit of our dreams for what we think will bring us life. I heard a story recently about a football player whose dream, his big, big dream, what he wanted more in life was to make it in football, but he was struggling in his classwork. And in one particular class, he was sitting across from the smartest kid in the class. And the professor calls both of them forward after class and says, you know, you must have cheated, to the football player, you must have cheated on this test. You both just got one question wrong, he said. And the football player says, well, that could have been a coincidence. And the prof said, yeah, but you both got the same question wrong. And the football player said, ah, wait a minute, that also could have been a coincidence. The prof said, but the best student's paper said, I don't know the answer to this question, and your paper said, I don't know the answer either. We do a lot of strange things in pursuit of our dreams. The reality is that everything about this mortal life is moving toward disillusion, even our dreams. You know, several times pastors will tell you, I've heard, for example, a cancer patient say, it wasn't till I realized I was terminal that I actually learned how to live. But we are all terminal. It's just a matter of when someone signs the certificate. Our relationships are also terminal, as are our careers. Now, we can try and hang on to these things for a while, but what a silly way to live. Either you're going to be worried every day about losing it all, or you'll have to pretend like you won't die. And according to the disciples, that's an idle tale. And so we need to hear the question of the angels this morning. We need to examine it deep in our hearts. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why? Why do we keep doing this over and over again? You know, it was a counseling question, actually. It was a theoretical question. It wasn't looking for information. It was trying to push them. It was trying to show these women that they were in error. It was trying to show them that they were disoriented to who Jesus actually is. It was a joyful question. It was a therapeutic question. It was loving, because here they were making a mistake. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? You know, when Luke is finally ready to describe the Easter miracle, he begins with the little preposition, but. It's the Greek word de, day. The 23rd chapter of Luke ends with Joseph of Arimathea wrapping up Jesus' dead body and placing it in a tomb. But, however, on the first day of the week at dawn, the women came to the tomb and found it empty. However, nevertheless, these are words that signal a sacred intrusion into death. The gospel always turns on a great however. Luke tells us that the women were perplexed. It's another sign of a sacred intrusion. Then they saw these angels in their garments, and they were terrified. This is the Bible's favorite response to sacred intrusions: terror. The women fell their faces to the ground. Usually the next line of the Bible is that the angel says, fear not. But according to Luke, they say, oh, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Why would you come looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's not here. But, however, he is risen. Now, this is terrifying. In order to receive this new life, we have to stop clinging to the old one. In order to receive this new life, we have to stop clinging to the old one. We have to stop looking for the living among the dead. Stop obsessing over the right career move. Stop pressuring the kids to be perfect. Stop fantasizing about that new relationship or that new someone that might bring me finally life that I want. It's all going to die. All of it's going to die anyway, so stop. Go to the empty tomb where the promise of new life that will never die You know, people who believe in the resurrection, people who really, truly wrap their lives around this truth that Jesus rose from the dead, that life can spring out of death. People who really believe that act differently than others. They make choices more easily because they believe their choices are seldom ultimate. They're less cautious with life. You know, they're more likely to laugh at themselves and a lot more likely to give themselves to others. They take their own sin very, very seriously, but they're quick to forgive the sins of others. They love the church. People who believe in the resurrection love the church because they know that the church, even though it has flaws and mistakes and often feels like it's full of hypocrites, even though they understand that the church is the bride of Christ, the risen one. You know, one of the most frequent metaphors in the Bible, we hear this beginning back in the Old Testament, but all the way through the Bible, metaphors for God is that God is a bridegroom. The prophet Isaiah foretold of the one who was coming, the bridegroom who was to come. And in Mark chapter 2, John's disciples come and they ask Jesus, how come your disciples don't fast like us? And Jesus says, why would they? They're with the bridegroom, me. I'm the bridegroom. I'll be gone someday, and then they will fast. But now, you don't fast when the bridegroom is here. In Revelation 19, at the end of the Bible, we read, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we get to be with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Now, I know a little bit about bridegrooms. I maybe go to more weddings than most. I've attended a fair number of weddings in my day. I've seen a lot. I kind of know how the wedding works. A few years ago, I'll never forget, I was doing a wedding, and it was a big wedding, and there was a lot of preparation that went into it. And the day arrived, and you know, when the wedding starts, I stand kind of in the middle right here, and the groom is right next to me, and then the best man. Well, the procession is starting. It's coming down the center aisle one by one. And then the flower girl comes in. And she's making her way down. And she gets to about here and she stops. And she's looking very confused. At this point, I'm thinking, okay, you know, we rehearse. How hard is it? Like, you stand over here, like, we went over this all last night. I mean, you do a lot of weddings, you get a little impatient about this because you know all the, come on, it's right here. And she's looking confused. And then she walks to the groom. You don't walk to the groom. You walk to the women down here. I'm just about to say something or move out and okay, come on, let's go down here. When she goes into her little basket and she pulls something out, it's a note. And she hands it to the groom. It's folded up real tight. So I'm standing here. Here's the groom. And in front of everybody, he's unfolding this note. And now I'm thinking, okay, what's going on? Has the bride got cold feet? I mean, this might be like, hey, I'm having second thoughts. I'm back there. I mean, all kinds of thoughts are going. Oh, boy. So he opens this note up. And only I can see this, because I have a perfect seat. No one else gets to read what's on this note. And this is what it said. I can't wait to spend every day of the rest of my life with you. From the bride to the groom. I cannot wait to spend every day the rest of my life with you. Now the groom starts crying. I'm crying. Wow. You know, later on, though, I'm driving home from this wedding, and I started to think about this. I got to thinking, you know, that's a lot of love directed to this guy. I'm not sure he's worthy. I know this guy. I'm not at all convinced. And then I started really theologizing on this. I started thinking, you know, I really hope that she isn't expecting him every day to be this for her, because he doesn't have any of the qualifications of a savior. None. He's not going to make a good savior. And then I started to think, you know, there's been many days when Julie didn't want to be around me and in our marriage. Maybe even a week there are times. I've always wanted to be with her at all times, but there have been times. She has that look. I today, you know, you out. Not around, not anymore. Only the risen Savior will never leave us or forsake us. Every day, he's committed. Every day. And so I want to ask two questions this morning. If he's the bridegroom, if he's risen, if he's conquered death, if he's risen and he's the bridegroom, the first question is he worthy? Jesus told us what he is like. We read in Luke's gospel that Jesus said, I'm like a father running down the road to hug and embrace a wayward son who has wasted all my money on loose living, and but I can't wait to be with him. And God is like a father, he said, deeply committed, forgiving love. Jesus said he is like a shepherd that lays down in the sheepfold. He lays his body across the opening to the gate. He becomes the gate. Do you know what that means? If the sheep are in the fold and he's laying across with his body, that means he takes the enemies when they come. When the wolf comes to attack, he's the first line. They got to go through him. He lays down his life for the sheep. He's like a woman who loses a coin and just searches all day for it. That's what the bridegroom is like. He'll do anything. He'll go to any length for his bride. He told us what he is like, but he also showed us what he is like. He touched with his hand a leper. He was willing to touch an outcast. He loved outcasts. And like the woman with the 12-year hemorrhage, he sat and he listened and he cared for her and he talked to her. We see the depth and the deep reach of his love. This is the bridegroom. These are the lengths that he will go. And when we forsake him, like Peter, when Peter does all kinds of mistakes and blundering and denial, what does Jesus do? He cooks him breakfast. He offers deep grace and forgiveness and love. But mostly, this bridegroom showed us that there is no length he wouldn't go to protect us from our enemies. Our two big enemies are sin and death, and he went to the cross to defeat both. To take them away from us. Do you see? Do you hear the deep love of this bridegroom? What he will do, what he has done for us and for our salvation. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? He is. He is. Second question this morning is this. If Jesus is the bridegroom, that means he's ready. He's ready for you. He's ready for me. He stands waiting. My question is, What will your note say to him? Imagine him ready and adorned in all glory for the bride. If we were to write a note to him and we were to send it to him, what would it say? What would we write this day? We say, I have reservations. I'm not sure. You know, Lord, I'd like to come, but I'd like you to have this prenuptial. I'd like to keep some things and hold back. What would you write? George Frederick Handel, in all of his creativity, could only find one word repeated over and over to add to the chorus. A marvelous word that we will sing over and over at the end of this service. Hallelujah, which means God be praised. It's our best word. And so now we come. Now we come to your part of this saving drama. Why do you keep looking for the living among the dead? Will you join with those who have gone before you in giving to Jesus the life that you can't keep, to receive a new life that you can never lose? Will the resurrection drama break through into your life? Because it's really up to you. The bridegroom is ready. He stands waiting. What would your note say? Does it say, I'm sorry for my sins? I'm sorry, I need forgiveness. And yet I'm so excited to live every day with you. Every day. To spend eternity with you, Jesus, the risen one. Or maybe on your note, there's just one word. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Oh God, we give you all praise. We thank you this day for Jesus, that he died for our sins, and yet you rose him to new life, and you offer us new life. Help us to bury our dreams, our hopes, our expectations, so that we might find all of that fulfilled in you. And then may we walk in newness of life. Amen.